If you don't have a Bible today, there are Bibles in the pews. We will be reading from Leviticus chapter number 20. In the English Standard Version, I'll be reading verses 1 through 27, the entirety of the chapter. Leviticus chapter 20, beginning at verse number 1. Let us hear God's holy and His inspired word to us. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given one of his children to Molech to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man when he gives one of his children to Molech and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan and will cut them off from among their people, him and all who follow him in whoring after Molech. If a person turns to mediums and wizards whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. For anyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood is upon him. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. If a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man takes a woman and her mother also, it is depravity. He and they shall be burned with fire, that there may be no depravity among them. If a man lies with an animal, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the animal. If a woman approaches any animal and lies with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man takes his sister, a daughter of his father, or a daughter of his mother, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a disgrace, and they shall be cut off in the sight of the children of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness, and he shall bear his iniquity. If a man lies with a woman during her menstrual period and uncovers her nakedness, he has made naked her fountain, and she has uncovered the fountain of her blood. Both of them shall be cut off from among their people. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister or of your father's sister, for that is to make naked one's relative. They shall bear their iniquity. If a man lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They shall bear their sin. They shall die childless. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you. For they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who have separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. A man or a woman who is a medium or a wizard shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood shall be upon them." So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may He write it upon our hearts. brothers and sisters, friends in the Lord Jesus Christ, you might know the 8th Amendment of our Constitution as a people is that excessive bail is not allowed. Excessive fines may not be imposed. Nor, as the famous phrase goes, cruel and unusual punishments inflicted. No doubt many commentators, as they do, and many cultural commentators, turn to a passage like Leviticus chapter number 20 as an example of the antiquated sorts of cruel and unusual punishments of which our Constitution, they would say, in those times knew nothing of. Surely our own cultural sensitivities would be revolted by a passage like this, and no doubt we might feel somewhat strange to this passage. We might feel ashamed for such things being mentioned in the house of God. But we've already seen many, many chapters throughout this book of Leviticus that describe for us the details of sexual sins and sins of foods and clothing and bodily discharges and so forth. All of them, as we know and as our passage says to us so clearly, are to teach the people of God to be holy, that they might be holy as the Lord their God is holy, that they might be separated from the nations, that they might belong to Him. You should be mine, verse 26 says. These are not cruel and unusual punishments. Although we live in a time of the assertion of civil rights and human rights, which no doubt, as we know, the court system, they change from culture to culture and from time to time in a seeming evolution of greater civility. Here we find the law and the punishments that God Himself gave under the Old Covenant for certain sorts of sins. They might seem cruel and unusual, but they only do so if we fail to understand the time and place in which they were written, in which they were delivered, in which they were to be read aloud and memorized and understood. We have to understand the great flow of the history of God's covenant of grace, as we have heard over and over and over again from Genesis 3:15, the great mother promise, all the way until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that one great covenant of grace. But yet it is established and it is administered and it is distinguished in various times and places in different ways. We live in the new covenant, an age in which grace abounds and forgiveness and mercy and the fact that we are not to take vengeance upon our enemies. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. We live in a different time and place. The Church of Jesus Christ is a scattered and dispersed spiritual kingdom, a holy nation, a people for His own praise, 1 Peter 2 says. Israel, in the same way, was to be a holy and distinguished and sanctified people, but yet at the same time, it was more than just a church. Israel was also a kingdom, a literal, earthly, geopolitical kingdom, a nation. They had kings and rulers and civic laws and, going along with laws, punishments. We'll see, I hope, in a very interesting way how the Apostle Paul applies one of the verses in this passage to the New Covenant, and we'll see how it still does have relevance to us, but yet in a way that might seem unknown to us and might seem somewhat odd at first, but we will see how it is the inspired apostle's interpretation. Our passage then speaks to us about punishment. Punishment for sin. Punishment for sins of idolatry. We see that in verses 1 through 6 for certain sorts of sins, such as offering up children to Molech, a false god. Sins of turning to mediums and wizards and spiritists to discern the will of God. But then notice there's in verse number 7 and 8 a very powerful exhortation to holiness. So there's the first section of laws, verses 1 through 6, verses 7 through 8. We must be holy. Notice in a second set of laws, beginning with verse number 9, all the way down through verse number 21, these are laws and punishments for sins, really against neighbor, against father and mother, against the family itself. The child who curses father or mother shall surely be put to death. a list of sexual deviancies, abominations, and sins that had to be punished as well, either with death or, in some cases, with childlessness. And again, like the first set of laws, here there is a first table, as it were, laws against God and the punishments for idolatry, then an exhortation to be holy. And then secondly, there are laws again for how we are to, how they were to be punished for sinning against their neighbor. And it closes again with an exhortation to be holy. Verses 22 to the end. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. But what do we learn about these punishments and about the context in which they come in terms of our being holy and distinct, being mine, as the Lord says? Notice three things we see in our passage here about these punishments and about the sins that brought them about. In the first place, notice the foundation upon which God declares these punishments, his very own righteousness. Its foundation, the righteousness of God. Secondly, notice the cause of their being punished, their own sins, God's righteousness, man's sin. And then finally, what's the goal? What is the purpose of these laws? We'll cut off our fourth point, as you see in the sermon outline. The third point is the purpose of the laws, the punishments, the church being holy. God's righteousness is a foundation, our sins the cause, the church is being holy, the goal, the end, the final cause of why God gave these punishments to his people then. And may the Holy Spirit teach us today these things. Notice then, in the first place, about the punishments that God gives here in this chapter. Again, seemingly shocked to our sensibilities and our senses, but yet it speaks to us of a foundation upon which God has a right to declare some things to be sin and some things not to be sin. And those things that are sin, he has the right to declare what is an appropriate punishment for such sins. Notice that is the very righteousness of God himself. In chapter number 19, as well as here, we learn that God is a holy God. You shall be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy, the Lord says to them. They had to follow the Lord as their father, as 1 Peter chapter 1 says. Like obedient children, we must also seek to imitate our God. God is holy. God's holiness describes the fact that he is pure from sin. But he's also an exalted God. He is far above us. He is high above us. As Isaiah saw him in Isaiah chapter 6, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. That's his holiness. The fact that God is sinless and he is pure, it's purity itself, he is light, means that he is transcendent. He is exalted. He is high above us. He is holy. And we see that holiness applies in the sense of, well, what does that mean if God is so transcendent and so different and so distant for us? What does that mean in terms of his requirements for us? Well, God in his righteousness, that is that God, because he is free from sin, he is pure and he is holy, he has the right to do what he wants. We're saying that he, without our aid, he's made us. We see here that God, without us putting our two cents in, this is not a government of the people, for the people, by the people. This is God's kingdom. And God declares and God decrees and God determines what he thinks is sin and what is sin. And what he thinks are to be punishments and what are to be the punishments. He's righteous. God himself embodies the law. The law is merely a reflection, a faint one at that, of what God is in himself. God is righteous, and therefore he has a right to judge us. That story of the woman caught in adultery, the famous story from the New Testament, illustrates this. There she was. She was caught in adultery. They drug her to the council of the elders, to the Pharisees, to the religious rulers, prepared to stone her to death for her crime. And what was Jesus' response to them? He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And they all walked away one by one. None of them had a moral right a moral foundation upon which they could stand. They could not judge, Jesus was saying, because they were not righteous. Only he who is righteous may judge. And so it is God himself, Christ, in that amazing story, in his mercy, forgives her. God judges. God declares what our punishments. What this means for us, very simply, what I'm trying to say to you and what we are to understand and take away from this is that God is the one who determines the standard for right and wrong. Children, we like to try to talk our parents out of getting punished. You know what that means, right? Mom or dad says, you can't do that. You have to do this. You can't have an ice cream before dinner. You can't get a popsicle out of the freezer until you eat all of your dinner. Children, you like to negotiate and sometimes beg. Maybe you'll eat part of the chicken or part of the pasta or part of the vegetables and try to get your way into getting that popsicle no matter what. See, children, we as parents sometimes give in. We sometimes allow you to do that. But God is not a God who allows us to come to him and try to change his mind. God doesn't allow us to negotiate what are the rules and what are the punishments. God is the standard, and God alone can decree and determine what is good and what is evil. He's the one who speaks here, as the passage says, verse 1, as we've seen all throughout Leviticus. It's the one book of the Bible that says, and God said, more than any other book. There are more of the direct words of God, in terms of God's quotation marks, in Leviticus than any other book of the New Testament or Old Testament. And God said to Moses, we must then accept this fact, that God is God, that God is the Creator, that God is the Judge. But we can't merely accept that in an abstract sense. Yes, I say God is God and God has always been, but he's out there distant from me. We have to accept this fact, the foundation of God's punishment revealed here is his righteousness. We have to accept that for ourselves. You must believe, or else you will hover outside of God's kingdom, always looking in, peering through a window at what God is doing amongst his people. Unless you realize that God is the Lord and that you are merely a subject and a servant and a sinful one at that. And that when God says this is a sin and this is the punishment for that sin, you must merely accept that and plead for mercy. Because he can judge based on his righteousness and you deserve it because of your unrighteousness. God is causing you to understand that, to believe that, that he's working very powerfully in your heart to draw you to himself. To know that God is a righteous God, exalted above us. He has a right. He is a king. He is perfect. He can declare to us, these are your sins and this will be my punishment. If we believe that for ourselves, the greatness of our sins and miseries, we know the first great thing towards our salvation, our sins. And it's then and only then can we come to him through Christ, finding in him a Savior who wipes away those sins and receives us in his righteousness, clothing us in it, shielding us from God's punishment. And so while God's righteousness was the foundation upon which he declared his punishments to his people, the cause was their own sins. He says, here are the sins, here are the punishments. But the fact that they would actually break these laws, and they would do so very soon and very clearly in the book of Numbers, that was the cause by which God then meted out his punishments. The wages of sin is death. Our sins bring a certain death, spiritually and physically. And here in chapter 20, we have a great litany of sins that we've seen. Many sins like this already in chapter number 18. The very same list of sexual sins is already listed. But here, the Lord gives the actual punishments for those very particular, very perverse, very abominable sins, and then some. Notice the sins that he lists there. Since we've already looked in very great detail in chapter 18 of the sexual sins that God forbids his people to partake in, notice in a special way then the two great sins that God lists in terms of sins against God himself as idolatry. First of all, notice the offering up of children to Molech, and then secondly, notice the consulting mediums and spiritists and wizards to know the will and plan of God. First of all, he declares that it is a sin and it is deserving of punishment to offer up a child to Molech. You see that in verse number 2. And it's not only for the Israelite, but also for the stranger who sojourns in Israel, who gives any of his children, who offers up his child to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. Molech was the national god of the Ammonites. And it was a common practice in the ancient world, not merely of the Ammonites, but around the ancient Near East. It was a common practice, a societal norm, a religious practice, to offer up one's devotion to their god, in this case Molech, to show just how much you believed in him and you trusted in him, or really in a way that shows that you were devoted to him, you would offer up a child. Many times there would be a great bronze statue that would have a great fire basin within it, causing the statue itself to be glowing in heat, in the flame itself, and to offer up a child to burn it alive as an act of devotion, as an act of propitiation, to turn away the wrath of Molech, to find forgiveness, to find salvation, to receive more rain for your crops, to be given victory in battle over an impending enemy who's invading. It was an ancient way of offering up worship. It was normal to do so. To offer up children to an idol, to a god in devotion. Here God very clearly forbids it. Here God says them, and again, remember the verses that describe them in verses 22 and following, that they must not be like the nations. They must not walk in their customs, verse 23. They must be different. They have already been separated, verse 24 says. They cannot walk in their ways or do their statutes. They must walk in God's ways and perform His statutes. And notice the punishment. Just as one would offer up a child and it would die, he or she would die, the punishment was one that fit the crime. It was death by stoning. And as verse 2 says, the death was administered by the people themselves. They would pick up stones and cast them, or either throw them or lay them upon somebody on the ground to crush them. But of course, that assumes a righteous society. A people that will keep and know and do the law. That's why God says in verse 4, if they close their eyes, children, if you close your eyes, if you put your hands over your face, that means that you can't see what's going on, right? Well, they would not literally close their eyes or put their hands over their face or put a mask on. But what God is saying is if they know what is happening, if they see somebody amongst their neighbors take a child and offer it to Molech, but they do nothing about it, that's like closing your eyes. If they close their eyes, and don't put this person to death, verse 4 says, the Lord would intervene. How would he do so? Verse 5 describes the fact that he would set his face against them and against the man and against his clan. Notice, not just him now, but the punishment comes upon his entire family, his whole line. They would be cut off. A way of describing either death in this life to be cut off, but most often than not, death in the life to come. To be buried with your people was to be buried in a grave next to them as a symbolic way of saying that in the afterlife you would be with them. To be cut off from your people was a way of saying in the afterlife they would be in punishment for eternity while your loved ones, your people, would be in heaven. God sees our sins. We can close our eyes. We can pretend it's not there. God is saying, I see. His eyes are ever open. His eyes, as Revelation 1 describes, Jesus Christ, like a flaming fire, pure. He sees everything. He knows everything. He knows the thoughts and intents of hearts. Even if we conceal our sins, He knows the root of it, our own perverse thoughts. And He will punish us, the Lord says. He will punish sinners, whether in this life or the life to come. The Heidelberg Catechism describes the punishment of God's justice, saying that He will do so. He will curse sinners in their sins, either in this life with punishment or in the life to come. The point being, in one way or another, God will execute righteousness. I was going to mention a fourth point in our sermon today about the second coming of Christ, but I'll just mention here for you to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 describes for us the pure righteousness of Jesus Christ in His second coming, that He will in righteousness judge those who in unrighteousness punish and persecute the faithful. They may be able to punish and persecute the faithful, Jesus Christ's people, the church now, but they will not get away with it for eternity. He sees and He will execute. And even upon those who turn to mediums and wizards. And verse 27, the person, him or herself, who is a medium or a wizard, shall surely be put to death with stones or blood is upon them. God is saying to the Israelites, do not turn to those, again, like the nations around you, from which you come, Egypt, and to which you are going, the Canaanites. Their cultures and their religions abounded with what we might see in a very simplistic way or a very nice way. An innocent thing. We might see the little wizard in the glass box. You put the quarter in, of course, we know it's a game. But imagine that in real life. Do not turn to those who turn to dead spirits. Do not turn to those as you want to know the will of God and what He desires for you to do and how you want to live your life. Do not turn to those who promise to know the future by looking to your aura, reading your palms or certain sorts of cards or consulting dead spirits, having seances. You must not turn to them, God says. In fact, if you do, you will surely be put to death. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion. In that culture, it was very outward. The whole religion was based upon this, offering up children upon fires. What a heinous thing. Who would ever think of such a thing? The devil, though, manifested his wicked ways in a very outward, graphic way. In the same way with mediums and spiritists. But we must be aware that the devil also not only prowls about like a roaring lion, but he also disguises himself as an angel of light. He can make the darkness look like it is the light. He can make harmful things look like they are mere innocent things and fun. As we read a law like this, we may not see it as, well, it doesn't really apply to me or to our time and place, but yes, it does. The same principle that God forbids His people to consult others in other religions, to consult those who would seek the dead on our behalf, to forbid those things from our houses and from our families, to guard our children, parents, whether through television shows or books or magazines or websites or chat rooms or other means. But there are real spiritual forces of wickedness. But they oftentimes disguise themselves to make it seem like a normal part of life, a funny character on a television show, a silly game at a fair. Well, if God was forbidding them from seeking the will of God through these other means, well, what was He saying positively then by forbidding that? He was saying positively, if you want to know the will of God, if you want to know what God wants you to do and how He wants you to act and what God wants you to believe, consult Him in His Word. The Word that He reveals to His people upon tablets of stone, and that He gives to us upon pages with ink. Consult God through the means of His Word, and prayerfully to do so, to seek Him, to know Him, to find Him. He promises us as we read His Word, as we do so prayerfully, as we seek His will, that we will find Him. That He will actually speak to us. We will, as we read these words, we hear the voice of God. That He guides us, that He directs us, that He teaches us, that He leads us. We don't need to run far away or go to other means or methods. Even into ourselves. But we need to trust God and His Word. And so He speaks to us about His righteousness, about our sins. And finally, He speaks the purpose of these laws. In terms of the life of the church, the people of God, the camp of the Israelites, the punishments that God declared here, for example, in chapter 20 of Leviticus, had the intention and the end and the goal of keeping the church holy. The church's holiness. Notice the context, which is interesting, of these punishments. Again, cursing father and mother, seeking after wizards, sexual immorality, offering up children, and so forth. But there's a context in which these punishments come that show us that the great purpose is the holiness of the people of God. Remember, as I've mentioned to you, in chapters 1 through 16, the first great section of the book is about the cleansing of sin. All the sacrificial system, the cleansing of sins, and how God had the requirement for it and how the requirements were met in sacrifice. The cleansing of sin. But here we find ourselves from chapter 17 to the end of the book. The second great section of the book is about the consecration of sinners. It's those who have been cleansed. It's those who have been brought out of Egypt, who bring sacrifices in true faith, who then are to respond to God in His grace and His mercy and His love and His forgiveness by devoting themselves to God with the life of holiness. And so the context of this chapter falls in that context of holiness. It seems strange, though, that punishments would relate to positive holiness. We'll come to that in just a second. But also notice the very context of the chapter itself, which I've already alluded to, that we have here these two great tables, these two sections of laws, verses 1 through 6, the laws against God, or the sins against God, and the punishments for those sins against God, which then concludes in verses 7 and 8 with a exhortation to be holy. Consecrate yourselves, therefore. Be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. Do not be mere hearers of the law only, but be doers of it, James says. Why? Because God is the one who sanctifies us. And again, that second section of laws, verses 9 through 21, the laws and the sins and the punishments in terms of neighbor and sexuality and so forth. They conclude with verses 22 through 26 with another section of exhortation. Keep my statutes, my rules. Why? Do not walk in the customs, verse 23, of the nations that I am driving out before you. Verse number 24, I am the Lord your God who have separated you from the peoples. And again, verse 26, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. If God is holy, and He has taken us and He's put us on His side of the fence, so to speak, we must be holy. If God is righteous and God is pure and God is spotless and He has taken us out of a land of sin and He's brought us into a land that He will make a holy land as He's doing here with these people, He's put us on His side. We belong to Him. You are mine, He says. We must live like Him. Be holy. Be consecrated. Be devoted to keep His law. To walk in His statutes and belonging to Him, to love that. You shall be mine, He says. reminding us the fact that we belong to Jesus Christ as Christians, body, soul, life, and in death. And that we who belong to Jesus Christ, we've been brought out of our sins. He's redeemed us who trust in Jesus Christ by faith alone. He's brought us into His church. He's brought us into His kingdom. We then are His. He says to us and He says to you that you are mine. And we should then, out of love and out of devotion and out of being obedient children, seek to love Him with our lives and holiness. And these punishments, in fact, are means by which God was doing that. Not merely in the threat of the punishment, but in the execution of it to actually keep the camp pure. Notice one illustration of this. Verse number 11. Which says this. If a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. A man who engages in a sexual relationship with his stepmother, it is forbidden. And in fact, both of them here were to be put to death. So are you saying then, Pastor, ... No. But notice what the Apostle says. The Apostle Paul picks up on this sin. And notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 15... how he describes for us as new covenant Christians as a church. How are we to engage in a law like this? Should we put people to death by stone? Or is there another method of keeping the church pure? Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here the Apostle Paul says this. Notice in verse number 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. The church then in Corinth was living like the world, as God forbade the Israelites from doing. For a man has his father's wife. Did you hear that? A man has his father's wife. Sounds kind of like that law, doesn't it? Verse 11. A man who has his father's wife. If a man lies with his father's wife and so forth. Paul then picks up on this sin that is not to be tolerated amongst the church of Jesus Christ. Notice what he says about it. And you are arrogant, he says to the Corinthians, verse 2. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Take him out of the church, right? Find the next brick and stone. Remove him from your sight. No. Paul is writing to a church, to a spiritual kingdom. He's not writing here. He's not saying what should or shouldn't be in terms of a civil magistrate and how the punishment in terms of the government's perspective. He's describing the church. His concern is not the civil magistrate. His concern is not to legislate morality. A government may or may not do that. That's not Paul's concern. Remove him from among you. How do we do that? Paul goes on, verse 3 and following. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. In other words, this is a way of describing excommunication. To deliver one to Satan, to literally put him out of the church. Let him live in the world. He wants to live like the world. Let him live like the world. And let his flesh and his body be destroyed in such sinful lifestyle. We pray in the end, though, that his spirit might be saved upon Jesus Christ's day. Paul's new covenant application of this law and its punishment is not found in the stoning to death. And notice it's just the one who's done the sinning here. The man, in that case. It's excommunication. Paul goes on in that passage. Notice there with me. Continue on. Verse 6 and following. The significance, the meaning of what an excommunication is. We also think of it, we most often think of excommunication as that guy or that gal We think about it in terms of a narrow focus. It's all about what they or what she or what he has done. But again, notice Paul's concern is for the church. Its benefit. Its holiness as a body. Your boasting is not good, he says. Verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You are all like the bread. You are all a piece of that great dough. One little leaven, piece of leaven, leavens the entirety. Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. Live as you really are, he says. In Jesus Christ, you are unleavened bread, meaning in Christ you have been forgiven. Now you have to act like it. Live like it. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And notice this amazing statement. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. You have to be in the world, but not of the world. Christians have to associate with the world around them. He's not saying you can never have a friend who's an unbeliever. If that was the case, you would have to escape the world. No. Notice again, his focus is the church, its purity, its holiness. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother. It's a person in our midst who's living in sexual immorality that we must not associate with. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Our job as a church is not to judge the world. Again, his job here is not to give civil punishments. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Brothers and sisters, we read a law or laws and punishments like Leviticus chapter 20, and we have to always turn to the New Testament for how it applies, for what it means, how it's fulfilled in Christ, but also how it's abolished, but also how there are abiding validity in terms of the principles that are found there. The principle of Leviticus 20, then, is that we might be holy. That we have to, as a church, discipline our members. That we must have members. That we must have overseers of those members. But also that you, as brothers and sisters, you, as fellow members, you have a task to play in that. I've said often to you over the life of our 10 years together that church discipline begins with you. It begins in that pew, not here, not with the elders, not with the ministers, but with the members of the church. After all, Jesus says that. It's the members of the church who rebuke and who exhort and take along one or two witnesses with them to exhort and to rebuke before they tell the church about such and such sin. Well, how can I help the church grow in holiness? You might say to yourself, I, being a sinful person myself, how can I be an aid in discipline and shepherding and overseeing and guiding the church to holiness? Well, you have to be in constant prayer for the church. Very simply. You have to pray that God would be sanctifying each and every member of this church in their own particular way and place. You have to do that then. Secondly, if the church is described as a family of God, and if you are described as brothers and as sisters, this is your spiritual family. And if this is your spiritual family, just like you know the members of your earthly family, you have to know the members of the spiritual family. Reach out to those. Get to know them. Not just their names. Know them. Befriend them. Know their struggles. Know their weaknesses. Pray for those weaknesses and struggles. Exhort them in those things. And if you see somebody stumbling or struggling, in Jesus' name, exhort, rebuke, comfort with the word of the Lord. And you who are stumbling and you who are struggling, receive that exhortation in Jesus' name. Have that mindset now that I, when I sin and stumble, that I will be confronted by somebody in the church and that I will receive it. Don't recoil back into your American individuality. Who are you to judge? Who are you to tell me what to do? It's my life. It's my choice. Listen. And by listening, obey. And by obeying, become more holy. By obeying, become a piece of that lump that is unleavened in practice, in reality. May God, by His Holy Spirit, continue to work in our hearts, by His power, by His Word, by each other, that we might be holy, that we might be as we are in truth, unleavened. Amen.